I'd like you to turn in the scripture this morning to Ephesians chapter 5. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 8 through 14. Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to begin by reading the text and setting it in our thoughts and our minds. Beginning of verse 8, Paul writes this. He says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, 'Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Now, in the context of the latter part of chapter 4 and on into chapter 5, Paul has been kind of setting forth two very different ways of living. A contrast as stark and as vivid as the difference between light and darkness. And so he uses this as an analogy. In the immediate context, he's been speaking of sexual immorality and contrasting that with true love. Last week we looked at that. It's interesting how something that's intended to be a gift, a good gift of God to humanity, is so oftentimes something that gets twisted into something dark and evil. And Gary Thomas puts it this way. He says, "Most of us are introduced to sex in shameful ways, the viewing of dirty books or the experience of sexual abuse at the hands of an older person often usher us prematurely into the world of sexual knowledge. And therefore," he says, "we often experience sex not as a gift for which to be thankful, but as a guilt-ridden burden to be borne. On the other side, when it's viewed properly, sexual intimacy," he says, "can produce moments of sheer transcendence, brief sunset-like glimpses of eternity. On the underside of ecstasy, we catch the shadow of profound spiritual truth." So here's the same thing, a gift of God, but one, it becomes twisted into something evil. The same thing could be said of a number of things that Paul has spoken about in this context. He's spoken about the gift of speech. We are able to communicate with one another, and yet do we use that gift to edify, to build up, to encourage, to speak kind words, or do we more frequently use it to tear down, to slander, to lie? We're given the gift of emotions. Do we use the gift to stew in anger and live in that, or do we use it to rejoice in the Lord, and so on? We could go on and on, but Paul sets forth these two different ways of living, and he uses this contrast of light versus darkness as kind of an illustration. And when we talk about this transition from the one to the other, and Paul speaks about this, and for example, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he tells us that we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Son he loves, Jesus Christ. And so we've been transferred from one to the other. We're transitioning from darkness to light. And that transition we call, theologians call, sanctification, right? Fancy word, simply means that we're being made holy. And I want to explore that concept a little bit this morning in the light of this imagery of light versus darkness. I want you to notice, first of all, that this transition, this sanctification, is a process grounded in an established fact. It is a process grounded in an established fact. There's an interesting phenomenon that we find throughout the New Testament. It talks about almost a paradox. On the one hand, it speaks as if we are justified. We are righteous on the one hand, and on the other hand, that we're becoming righteous. We're becoming justified, if you will, in a sense. Maybe that's not the best way to put it, because justification is something that is a one-time thing that is given to us. But we are given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Sometimes people speak of it as positional truth as opposed to conditional. On the one hand, our position in Christ teaches us that we, in the eyes of God, are viewed as righteous, holy, and completely sinless. On the other hand, in my actual experience, I am not at all completely holy, righteous, sinless. The Bible speaks of our sanctification in one sense as in the past tense. You have been sanctified. fact, the Bible calls us saints. And maybe if you're brought up in a Roman Catholic background, you think of a saint as somebody who, if they live a really wonderful life, and after they die, you know, a couple of generations later sometime, you know, the church will elevate you to sainthood or something like that. But, you know, the Bible talks about all of us as saints. We are saints in Jesus Christ. Positionally, I am a saint. Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians, and he opens it in verse 1, to the saints that are in Ephesus. They're not some sort of spiritual elite way up here, and everybody else is just ordinary non-saints, but we're all in Christ saints. But yet on the other hand, the way I live sometimes, anything but saintly, right? And so we see this paradox in the New Testament. We see it very much in the text before us. Notice at the beginning of verse 8, he says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." Notice in the past tense, you were darkness, now you are light. And he speaks of it in the indicative. It's not like he's commanding us to be light. That comes in the latter half of the verse. But in the first half, he simply states what seems to be a fact, that you are light in the Lord. But then in the second half of the verse, he does turn it into a command, which seems to imply that we have a ways to go in a process. And I think both of these things are true at the same time. On the one hand, from the perspective of God looking at us in Jesus Christ, we are completely righteous, we are completely holy. From the perspective of our actual actions and behavior, we are less than perfect and a work in progress. In fact, Paul uses the term walk again. The NIV translates it, the latter portion of verse 8, as live, as children of light, but the word literally there means to walk, and walk implies direction, right? That's the important thing, that we are moving in a certain direction. In that day and age, the primary means of transportation for most people was by foot. So if you wanted to get from, well, wherever, Bethlehem to Jerusalem, you had to get on the road and walk there. But he's not just talking about meandering, but we have a direction that we're going, and that direction, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, is intended to be holiness. And so, in one sense, holiness is both, shall we say, an address that we have, and yet at the same time, a destination towards which we're going. And that address maybe is a good way to look at it, because our ultimate address is glory. It is heaven. It is the place of complete holiness. That is our destiny. That is our home, but we're not quite there yet. And Paul is urging us, in light of that destiny, in light of who we are in Jesus Christ, in light of our position in Christ, he is urging us to live in a way that is in keeping with that destiny and with that identity, if you will. Martin Luther's perhaps expressed this better than anyone else. He put it this way. He said, "This life, therefore, is not righteousness, but growth in righteousness. Not health, but healing. Not being, but becoming. Not rest, but exercise. We are not yet what we shall be, but we are growing toward it. The process is not yet finished, but it is going on. This is not the end, but the road. All does not yet gleam in glory, but all is being purified." Isn't that beautiful? That's where we are as believers in Jesus Christ. We are on a destination, or we're on a road to a destination of holiness. And it's a process. We're not quite there yet. And Paul urges us to bring our actual behavior and our thought patterns and so on up to the standard of who we are and where we're headed. And there's some comfort in this also, as we still struggle against the lusts of the flesh. We never stop struggling, but we also acknowledge that perfection lies beyond our grasp in the present life. But even as we stumble and fall occasionally, our identity as children of the light is not called into question, but rather it becomes a motivation for us to live in a way that is in keeping with our identity in Jesus Christ. And so Paul speaks about our sanctification, this transfer from darkness to light, as a process. But it is a process that is grounded in an established fact that Christ died for our sins, and in him, in the eyes of God, we are, in fact, justified, regarded as righteous and pure in his eyes, and he calls us to live up to that. Secondly, I want you to notice that it is a supernatural work of new creation. It is a supernatural work of new creation. Paul uses a light darkness metaphor as an intentional link to the Genesis account of creation. He's actually picking up a thread that he began to weave way back in chapter 4, verse 24, when he talked about, well, verses 23 and 24, or 22 through 24, he talked, made a contrast between not putting off the old man representing who we were in Adam, and putting on the new man, who is representative of Jesus Christ, who is now, in whom we are now caught up, or we're unified with. And he urges us in verse 24 to put on that new man, that new self. And notice the terminology, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That word created is a word that is used typically in Scripture to refer to the creation of the universe. And using the images of Adam and so on harkens back to the Genesis account. But it's also a word, interestingly, that is used even in the Old Testament of a different kind of creation. In Psalm 51, in verse 10, David, in the context of confessing his great sin, cries out to God in that passage and prays, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." He's acknowledging that if he is to be cleansed, it is going to have to be an act of God that works within him, that purifies and cleanses him. And in a sense, what we're seeing is the answer to that prayer here in this passage, that God purifies us. It's an act of God. The act of, or the work of sanctification is a miracle as magnificent, as marvelous as God's original act of creation and bringing the universe into existence. The very language that he uses of bringing light into the darkness is taken right out of Genesis chapter 1. You recall that in the Genesis account that originally there was the world was formless, it was void, it was empty, there was chaos. And then it says that God spoke into that chaos, and he said, "Let there be light." And on the very first day of creation, and what unfolds in the days that follow it is God bringing order and beauty and structure and life and vitality into that world that was previously barren and chaotic and a mess, let's put it that way. And in a similar way, what God is doing in us is like an act of new creation. And by the way, this is a familiar theme of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says this in verse 6. He says, "For God who said," and here he quotes Genesis, "let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Isn't that a beautiful thing? That as God spoke, you know, the world into existence and brought it order and light and beauty and all those things, God is doing the same thing in the hearts and lives of those who have been born again by the power of God. It's a work, it's a miracle of God's creation. By the way, Paul goes on and he, in Romans chapter 8 and verses 19 through 23, and he tells us that our transformation and sanctification is actually a prelude to a renewing, almost a recreation of the whole universe. That the whole, you know, the created order groans, you know, under the curse of sin, and that when humanity is redeemed, it will be the beginning of a whole renewal of the whole created order. But at this point, I just want you to notice that God speaks light into the world, and he speaks light into our lives. And it is a divine work. There's actually another connecting theme that links this passage to the creation account, and it's the idea of fruitfulness. He goes on in verse 9, and he speaks about the fruit of light consisting of goodness, righteousness, and truth. When God created the world, it began to teem with life, right? The light was spoken. God said, "Let there be light," and then suddenly that light called forth life and vitality out of the whole created order, and it began, you know, the plants began to grow, and pretty soon the seas were teeming with life, and the animals were populating the world, and so on, and this sense of life. And by the way, the very first command given to Adam and Eve was what? be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And incidentally, in Paul's talking about this in the context of sexual immorality, I don't think it's a coincidence that those who embrace the secular worldview that doesn't regard God at all and the sexual ethic that is common to it inevitably embrace a whole worldview that promotes sterility and death and across a host of issues, whether it be abortion, whether it be euthanasia, or whether it be even homosexuality and that sort of thing. If people live, all people lived according to those beliefs, then we are, you know, as a society, committing suicide, quite frankly. And the Bible presents a belief system that promotes life and vitality and that sense of fruitfulness. And as Christians, one of the things that even just about sexuality, one of the differences in our view of it and that of the world is that we treat it as something holy, or it's intended to be anyway. It is a holy act. It amounts to a participation with God in the creation, or at least the potential creation, of an immortal human soul. That's a pretty awesome thing when you think about it. And we place rules and strictures around it. We do that not because we are prudes, but rather because we think it's something very, very important. We believe it is an act so charged with eternal significance that it must be relegated to, you know, a very specific situation, to a man and a woman who have made a formal and permanent marriage covenant and that sort of thing. And so we see it as something holy. It's not Christianity that cheapens sex. It is the world that treats it as something insignificant and as cheap. But there was another kind of fruitfulness to which that literal sense of fruitfulness is but an image. And Paul is really referring primarily to that here, and that is that we bring forth, or the light of God brings forth in our lives, not just literal progeny, but in this sense, the fruit of righteousness, of justice, of truth, and so on. These results of God's energy at work within us. And this is why even in the New Testament era, is somewhat opposed to the Old Testament era, singleness can be seen as something that is not a curse, because fruitfulness in the deepest and most significant sense is not limited to those who are married. It's available to any who commit their lives to God in a covenant as profound and as significant as that of the marriage covenant. We, in a sense, become the bride of Jesus Christ and become a place where God's energy, God's work begins to bear fruit in our lives and calls forth life, vitality in terms of these traits, these character qualities, and so on. It's interesting that when Paul speaks about what the darkness brings forth, he doesn't use the term fruit. In fact, he speaks of, in verse 11, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. Darkness produces something, but it's not fruit. He calls it works. Actually, the word deeds is in the Greek ergos, work. And it produces works, but they're not fruit. Fruit implies life. It implies vitality. It implies, you know, all those good things. It is only the power of God in us that develops these fruits. By the way, in Paul speaks similarly in Galatians chapter 5. We're familiar with the fruit of the Spirit, and that fruit of the Spirit is contrasted, verses immediately preceding that, with what he calls the works, same word, ergos, the works of the flesh. Now, notice he doesn't say the fruit of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. It is only the power of God that can produce fruit in our lives. What we do is called work. And the work that we produce is fruitless. And it's an interesting thing. It is only the power of God that can do it. In fact, the works that we produce are things that ultimately tend to bring us shame and need to be exposed by the light. And the more we live in the light, Paul goes on to say here, it exposes those kinds of fruitless deeds. Jesus, he's echoing the words of Jesus here in John chapter 3. Now, let me just read you The words of Jesus beginning in John chapter 3 and verse 19. Jesus said, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." There it is, their works. Again, ergos, their works were evil. Then he goes on, he says, "Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God." Catch that last part? That when we bear the fruit of the light, then it becomes evident that what has happened has been done by the power of God within us. It is a supernatural work of God. Life can only come from outside of ourselves, from the author of life, the giver of all life, the God who spoke the worlds into existence, and the God who redeems us by his grace. And so it is a product of divine energy and power. That's not to say that God doesn't use other means to help us. He uses his word. He uses other mentors in our lives to encourage us. He uses the church. He uses, you know, all sorts of things to strengthen us, encourage us. But ultimately, it is the power of God that is at work within us that begins to develop these fruits, if you will, these characteristics of truth, of goodness, of righteousness, and so on. And so we are dependent upon God in order for these things to come to pass. The third thing I want you to notice about this thing we call sanctification, this transition from darkness to light, is that it's personal. It is personal. When the Bible speaks of holiness, it is not referring to an arbitrary set of standards, nor is it merely some self-help regimen designed to make me more fulfilled or more successful or a better individual. It's not a self-help program. Although we do become better people, all those things, probably more successful, at least in the real sense of the term. But it's not something that happens in the abstract. It advances in the context of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Another way of saying this is that light is not just a quality, it has a name. And that name is Jesus. It's a very important part for us to remember. Of course, it was the prophet Isaiah who foretold the coming of this light into the world in Isaiah chapter 9, when he spoke of the people walking in darkness have seen a great light on those living in the land of the shadow of death. Upon them the light has dawned. And he goes on in verse 5 and says, "To us a child is born, to us a son is given," referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that light who has come into the world. And the Apostle John opens his gospel, brings all these same themes together of creation, of light, of life, vitality. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then he goes on to say that this Word brought all things into existence. He made it all. Verse 3. And he says, "In him was life, vitality, and that life was the light of men." All these same themes are brought together. And it says he was that light that was coming into the world that enlightens every man in verse 9 of chapter 1. And of course, Jesus himself picked up that same terminology, made that same claim in John chapter 8, verse 12. He said, "I am the light of the world. If any man believes in me, he will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And I read to you another passage in John chapter 12 a little bit earlier where he says the same thing. Jesus Christ claims to be the light of the world and calls us to live in his light. Now that's emphasized in our text in Ephesians in a number of different ways. You'll notice first of all in verse 8, he says, "You were once darkness, but now you are a light." Notice the next little prepositional phrase. What? "In the Lord." We don't become light just by starting to try and do good things. We are light in the Lord. We are regarded as holy because we are united with Christ, and God sees his holiness, his righteousness. And it's only as we live in the light of that truth that we begin to bear forth or bring forth light in our actions as well. Second, we see in verse 10 that our growth in holiness comes as we seek to find what pleases who? The Lord. All right? Again, this is not just a, it's not like there's a list of things up here and you know, we're checking them off the list and, oh yeah, I got to stop lying, got to stop doing this, got to stop, you know, or whatever. We are living for a person. We're seeking what pleases him. It's not just trying to be good for goodness sake. It says in the old, you know, Christmas song, whatever it is for Santa or whatever. But it is something that is developed in the context of a relationship with the one who exudes the very essence of beauty and of righteousness. The one who has loved us with an everlasting love and a sacrificial love. And finally, Paul makes his appeal to us by urging us to wake up. Verse 14, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and who's going to shine on you? Christ. It's a person. The light is a person. He has a name. It's interesting that Paul quotes us almost as if it's scripture. There isn't any scripture that actually says these words, but we think it's probably he's quoting an early hymn or praise song that the church sang that was loosely based on Isaiah chapter 60 in verse 1. Let me just read you a portion of that passage. Isaiah chapter 60, the prophet says, Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Isn't that beautiful? The peoples live in darkness, but the light is dawning, and the light is none other than the glory of God himself. And so he says, Arise and shine. And he goes on in verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 60, he says, Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. He says, as we look upon the light that is dawning upon us, the glory of God, then we will begin to radiate that light. Isn't that a beautiful thing? And that's what Paul is talking about here. That we begin to radiate the beauty of the light of the glory of Christ. Again, I refer to another passage where Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in verse 18. And in this context, he's spoken about how Moses went up onto Mount Sinai and he was in the presence of God. And when he came down, his light was shining so bright that people couldn't look at him. And he veiled his face. But he says that when we come into the presence of the Lord, verse 18, we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That is, we are transformed, how? By looking at Christ. And I don't mean just looking in the sense of, you know, turning your eyes there, but we gaze upon him in adoration. Change flows out of our admiration and love for a real person whom we know and adore. It does not take place apart from him. Jesus Christ defines what holiness looks like. He inspires us to want it. He empowers us to live it. If it were not for him, sanctification for us, holiness for us, will be utterly and completely beyond our reach. It is Christ who enables us, who empowers that sanctification process. It's a very personal thing. Again, it is not something that we can just kind of gin up on our own. It's not just a self-help program. It's not something that we try and do in the abstract. It is only something that comes about as we come to love the one who loved us first. And then his love, his light begins to flood into our lives. Just so you know, Paul's talking about this in the context of just having spoken about sexual immorality. And it's interesting that sometimes we think, sometimes people try and explain why people are the way they are, why they have desires that are twisted and so on. And they usually assume that it's poor upbringing or some sort of environmental factors. But the reality is that we're all just sinners, quite frankly. And if environment was the decisive factor, then we really wouldn't need Jesus, would we? All we'd need is a perfect environment, and then we would just turn out fine, but that's not the way it works, is it? Ultimately, we need Christ. And apart from him, sanctification is impossible. And so sanctification is a process rooted in an established fact that we are holy in the sight of God because of what Christ did for us. We've seen that is also a supernatural work of new creation, a work of the power of God within us. But we've also seen here that this work is personal. It only happens as we draw close to a real individual, a person named Jesus Christ, who loved us and who gave himself for us. You know, the very word holy. Now, Paul is kind of building his whole encouragement, his exhortation in this passage on the fact that we are holy, going all the way back to verse 3. And he says, because among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because, what? These are improper for God's holy people. There it is again, that we are holy, we are saints in the eyes and the mind of God. And to be holy literally means to be set apart as special. To the extent that we grasp that we belong to Christ, that we are special to him, so much so that he gave his very life to die for us, then we will begin to live in a way that reflects the light of the beauty of his character. His light will begin to shine through us. I read years back about a story of a woman who took her daughter to see a cathedral, and as they're, you know, walking into this majestic building, this vaulted ceiling and so on, the girl's looking around amazed and looking at the windows. And she asked her mother, who are those people in the windows? And her mother replied, well, they're saints. And then the child responded, "Here's where out of the mouths of babes comes wisdom, right? Now I know what saints are," she said. "They are the people who let the light shine through." They're the people who let the light shine through. And that's really the task of our lives, is it not? To let the light of the beauty of who Christ is shine through us. And that can only come as we are in a close relationship with Jesus Christ himself. As we experience his grace, his beauty, his character, will his light begin to shine through us. Let's bow for a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we admit and confess that all too often our own actions and our thoughts are far more filled with darkness than with light. We recognize that we are a work in progress, but we also acknowledge the fact that we have been united with Christ. And that because that is true, we are clothed with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ in your eyes. We thank you and praise you for that. And Father, we pray that you would give us a passion to grow in holiness, to become pure, that our every thought, our every deed, our every word might be pleasing to you, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May the beauty of our Savior be replicated in each one of us. And Lord, we'll give you the glory, acknowledging that we are powerless to bring it about. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.